may be seated. So we're taking a little break. 11 weeks altogether out of the book of Philippians to deal with the Ten Commandments. And we said last time, as we introduced this series briefly, that this was going to be just a cursory look at the Ten Commandments. It's a brief, short series. And last time, as we introduced this, we made several short statements. We focused really on how we should see these commandments as applicable to us today. We said that they were binding on every generation since the Lord gave them to us in Exodus chapter 20. And this was when the Lord formally gave them. But we need to remember that the binding nature of these commandments even existed before Exodus 20. If these commandments are based on God's character and His character doesn't change, this has always been God's standard of living. But this was the right time in which He gave them to the nation of Israel. Now there is no question as to what the Lord God desires of His people. Here's my point. If these commandments protrude from the character of God Himself, there was never a time in which they were not binding in the past. Likewise, there will never be a time in which they are not binding in the future. I want you to notice something at this point, and I think it's crucial. The end of the second verse here, God says that He is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Notice that He doesn't only point to the fact that by His power He got them out of Egypt, but He also references their freedom from slavery at the same time that He mentions this, their freedom from slavery, is the same time, on the other hand, that He's giving them the Ten Commandments, the law, which is impossible to keep. One might say, well, didn't God just free them from slavery on one hand to make them slaves all over again to His law? We need to keep in mind that God is not some tyrant who desires to keep His servants in their place by continually forcing them to bend their knees to Him. That's not the point. The point of the law was not God saying that He is establishing His law because He can, and you are to be obedient to it because God is much more powerful than you are. Although that's true, God is much more powerful than we are, and it's because of that authority that we are to be obedient. But it would be a grand mistake to see the Ten Commandments as God on some sort of power trip. The purpose of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, wasn't to enslave. That's the point of verse 2. That's why He mentions that there. The point of the Decalogue is found in the love that God has for His people. Yes, God is all powerful, and He wouldn't have had to free the Israelites, but He did. He is the grand redeemer. That's the point. It's by His love that He both freed them from slavery in the past, and He is now giving them the moral law, which is based on who He is, His character. It's not some tyrant on a power trip. God gave us this law because He loves us. Because it's based on His perfect and flawless character, and He wants us to be like Him. That's the point of the law. Be like Him. Be holy as I am holy. Here's how you do it. Because this is who I am. Of course, People don't like commandments or laws, though. Even the word commandment or law has a very negative connotation. In our day, we don't like laws or commands because that means that there is someone or some group of people that has authority over us. And we want to be the authority in our own lives. The Ten Commandments used to be found all over the place, in schools, for one, but you hardly ever see that anymore. The reason that some people give for taking them out is the separation of church and state. But the issue isn't so much just that these commands are found in the Bible. The issue is that by having them on the wall, we are saying that the God of the Bible has authority over us. And we don't want that. We live in a postmodern world where the definition of right and wrong and truth and beauty lies within the individual. Certainly not a higher power. Just look at the values clarification movement that has been popular amongst teachers. Basically, what values clarification says is that teachers don't want to put a list of rules on the board, whether there are six or ten of them, because they are reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. It's like the teacher saying, "I am the boss and you will do what I say." Values clarification does not want to set the teacher up as this kind of authority, but wants the student to be their own authority. So the first day of school, the teacher will have a conversation with the students about what some good rules might be for the classroom. And the students are going to come up with some good rules. So later on down the road, when little Billy decides to break one of the rules that the students created, the teacher is going to hold him accountable. Not based on the authority of the teacher, but based on the authority that she has received from the student. "Now, little Billy, you can't go out for recess because you said that we shouldn't hit another student, and you did it anyway. Therefore, you need to stay in and think about what you've done." You see, a lot of time you get the same results. You get the same classroom rules if the teacher is good. The child is held responsible when they break them. But the authority structure in the situation is all messed up. It's out of whack. It teaches kids that they cannot hit another student because they, at the time, thought it was a good rule to have. Not because there is a loving teacher who knows how we should act for our own good and the good of the entire classroom, and therefore it is by her or his authority that they establish those certain rules to maintain order and a positive and good work environment in the classroom. In this context, when a student violates a rule, then they are usurping the authority of the teacher, who has in love created these rules for the well-being of the classroom. The point here should be married to parents as well. It's one thing to get a child to behave the way you want them to behave in a given situation, but parental authority has got to be part of that picture. The parent is the authority over the child and establishes rules, not to steal joy, but in love establishes clear rules and boundaries and then holds the child responsible on those grounds. Not because they hate them, but because they love them. We live in a culture that says we decide what the rules are. What law works for you? That might work for you, but it might not work for me. Which commands do you want to be authoritative in your life? The problem with this is all of this changes as different situations arise. You see, people are extremely fickle. We are. We change all the time. For instance, there are those who would say, matter-of-factly, abortion is wrong. It's taking a life. They are adamant about that fact until they find themselves in the difficult situation of being pregnant sooner than they wanted to, before they were married or before they were out of their teens, without a stable job to provide for the child, with a man that probably won't stick around for the kid. So our disdain for abortion is tempered by the situation that we're in, and we justify then the, and we call it the procedure to take care of the mistake. You see how things change? When we give ourselves the authority in every situation, when we make ourselves the authority to set up what is true and what is right, we also have the ability to change what is true and what is right based on the situation that we're in. My friends, there must be a moral law, a moral code of conduct outside ourselves that does not change, that is based on the authority of somebody higher than us, much higher than us, that loves us and cares for us. And I believe that's what we have here in verse 2. We have established the authority behind the Decalogue that follows, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." Now that we're to the command itself, let me just point something else out here. The "you" here at the start of the command is a little bit misleading. The command actually is written in the second person singular, so "thou shall have no other gods before me" would be more accurate. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer and pastor, asked this question. He says, "Why is the command in the second person singular, thou? Why does not God say, 'You shall have no other gods'?" I understand why the modern translations would like to get rid of the "these" and the "thous," and also understand that these commandments were not given to a single person, but a nation. Ultimately, they're given to everyone. Therefore, "you" here actually makes more sense than "thou." But the way Watson answers this question is extremely interesting. Listen to what he says in answer. He says, "Because the commandment concerns everyone, and God would have each one take it as spoken to him by name. Though we are forward to take privileges to ourselves, yet we are apt to shift off duties from ourselves to others. Therefore, the commandment is in the second person, thou and thou, that everyone may know that it is spoken to him, as it were, by name." End quote. Arthur Pink makes the same point. He says, "Let us briefly consider it's the command's meaning." He says, "We note its singular number, thou, not ye, addressed to each person separately, because each of us is concerned therein. Thou shalt have no other gods has the force of thou shalt own, possess, seek, desire, love, or worship none other," end quote. The point here is that when we read these commands, we need to realize, yes, they were given to an entire group of people, thousands of them, yet the manner in which they were given was to each individual present there. You see, to have a moral and acceptable nation depends on how the individual people live. If the individual people do not live morally, then the nation will not be a moral nation. That's why these commands are to be seen that way. Put your own name in there, as if it's written to you. That's the point. Colt, you have no other gods before me. Here's how we're going to look at this command. We're going to see its significance really in three areas, and those three areas really overlap quite a bit. Let me just briefly say that this command is extremely difficult to preach, in that this command touches on every single sin that one could commit. I mean, think about that. Just simply think about it. That every time we sin, we're putting something above God. When we take something that isn't ours, we're saying in that moment, having this item is more important in our life than pleasing God. Anything that takes God's place as first priority in our life, even for a moment, is an idol in having a God before the true God. I just say that because Aaron Wright makes the statement that sermons on texts such as this have a tendency to be a mile wide. And the thing with sermons that are a mile wide is often they are just an inch deep. That's not what we want. We don't want a treatment of this text that is broad and really doesn't mean anything. We want to get to the heart of it. So at the heart of the command, we have three areas, I believe, that we must speak to. The first is monotheism. The second is worship. And the third is obedience. Arthur Pink says this. He says, briefly stated, the command is this: thou shalt choose, worship, and serve Jehovah as thy God, and him only, being who he is, thy maker and thy ruler, the sum of all excellency, the supreme object of worship. He admits of no rival, and none can vie with him. End quote. Notice the words, we must choose, worship, and serve him. Those words, I believe, really get to the heart of the text, the heart of the command. Why would we choose God? Because there is no other. I mean, that's monotheism. We worship him because he is God. We serve him because he is God. That is obedience. Let's start with monotheism and move on. I want to turn your attention briefly to the Exodus here, specifically the 10 plagues. Now, why are there 10 plagues? Have you ever thought about that question? Why 10 plagues? If God is all-powerful, he could have accomplished the freedom of his people with one plague. He could have given Pharaoh a bad dream and made him decide to let the Israelites go. I mean, there are a host of things that could have happened here, yet some read this account and they think, without really thinking about it too much, that God tried one plague, that didn't work, so he tried another one, and so on and so forth, until finally he was so fed up that he did something drastic and took the life of every firstborn. That worked. There's far more to this story than that. You see, in the 10 plagues, God, the one true God, stands in opposition to everything the Israelites were tempted to worship. Let me say that again. In each plague, the one true God stands in direct opposition to what the Israelites have been tempted to worship for the last 400 years. Each plague was in direct contrast to the Egyptian gods. Let me just give you two examples. The god Khnum was the protector of the Nile River. Now, when the Nile River was turned to blood, this sent a direct message to everyone. This god cannot protect this river from the god of the Israelites. That was the message. The Egyptian god Seth is the protector of crops. The plague of locusts devoured crops. The god Seth was powerless. That was the message. These are the gods that the Israeli people knew for 400 years. This is what they were exposed to over and over. The Egyptian pantheistic religion. So here, God is not only sending a message to Pharaoh with each plague, but he's sending a message to his own people, saying, I am the only true God, so therefore don't even be tempted to place your faith in and worship these fakes. You see, we need to remember that the Exodus wasn't about just getting Israel out of Egypt. It was about getting Egypt out of Israel. So when it comes to Exodus 20, and God prefaces the Decalogue by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and then says, you shall have no other gods before me. Here, I believe God is not only reminding the Israelites that it was Him who freed them from oppression, but He's reminding them how He did it. And He is proving that the gods of Egypt are impotent. They're powerless when it comes to the one true God. The question then comes, why were the Egyptian gods powerless? And the answer is simple. They're not real gods. Just because something or someone calls a thing God does not mean it is a god. There's one true God, Yahweh. All other gods are not true. They're fake. The problem is that some take other things, like objects made from gold or silver or other things, cell phones in our day, and they worship them as God. You see what I'm saying here? There is one God. All of these other things are not gods, but we worship them as God. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, He isn't saying, I am the first in the list of all other gods. Look at the phrase, before me. You shall have no other gods before me. The better translation there would be, before my face. You shall have no other god before my face. Look at Deuteronomy 27:15. I'll just read that. Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. You see, there are things that people worship publicly, and then there are things that people worship in secret. Here we see that even an idol set up in secret is before the face of God, and the man who does such a thing is cursed. You see the idea? God isn't saying that He is to be before all other gods. He's saying that there is not to be another God worshipped other than Himself. Even a God worshipped in secret is before the face of God, and it is an abomination to Him. Let's look at this command positively for a moment, because it's stated negatively. But positively, it would say something like, you are to have Yahweh as your God. You see the difference, placing a positive spin on it? Don't have other gods, but have Him only as your God. Let me say this, and this is, I think, again, crucial. When you have but one God in your life, when you fully embrace Yahweh as your God, then all other gods, right, small g, things you worship as God, in your life start to fall away. Because as Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either they hate one, love the other, or they despise one, and they're devoted to the other. When you're devoted to God, you start to hate other things. When Yahweh is truly our master, then the things, other things in our life, just become not important. Have you ever noticed that in your life? The closer you are to God, the more things that used to be important to your life just don't matter. Let me give you an illustration from my life, not one I like to share. But I used to watch a lot of movies several years ago. Watched a lot of movies. I rented them frequently. I owned movies, not a ton of them by some standards, but quite a bit. Watching movies was important to me. Having music was important to me. I had a lot of different CDs. I would see a trailer or an advertisement for a movie coming out, and I would remember that, and I couldn't wait to see it, so I would rent it or buy it. I would hear a certain artist was coming out with a new CD, so I'd wait for the release date and buy it on that day. But over time, as God starts working in my life, this started to change. Boy, I can't think. I think you could count on one hand the movies that Desiree and I have rented or watched since we've been married. Well, Hallmark movies don't count. Don't get me wrong. But my point is, priorities change in a person's life. You see a trailer for a movie and you say, my goodness, that really looks good. I want to see it. And then you start looking it up on Plugged In, one of those websites that just tell you what's in it. And you just say to yourself, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. And you forget about it. When you serve one master, other masters in your life start to fall away. But here's the problem. Somewhere along the line, we've been led to believe that we can serve more than one master. That we can have more masters in our lives. We look at movies, and I'll just stay with that theme here. We look at movies that contain evil, and we say, that's not a big deal. In fact, we say to ourselves, it isn't a master. It doesn't have control over me. We see a movie advertised, and it looks very funny, or the plot looks very intriguing. Maybe it's a historical film or based on a true story, and we long to see it. We wait and remember for it. We remember that movie for months, and then we ultimately go to it. That one little advertisement that we saw has that much power in our lives that months, weeks later, we remember it and we go to it. Perhaps a better illustration of something being our master is our cell phone. We often don't look at our phones as having power over us. But just think about what we do when they buzz or when they ding. We look at them. Or, there's certain things that you have that you just know where they're at all times, right? Your wallet and your phone. And probably your car keys. We look at our phone. We want to see who texted us, what somebody else has said to us about us on Facebook. The power they have over us is unbelievable. You see, what is it that vies in your life for the role of master? What is it that you have an insatiable desire for? What do you long to do and spend your time doing? You see, masters and idols in our lives are very often not bad things. They're even good things. But a good thing that rule our lives is something that God hates. God says very clearly, there shall be no other gods before my face. Now we've already made it clear that there is only one God. So why would God here refer to things that don't even exist? These other gods, small g, by the way. These other gods are not God, but they're things worshipped as God. Think about worship this way. What we worship is what our affections are the strongest for. What do we love most? What do we care about most? What is it that consumes our thoughts most? Think about it this way. If you come to church and you're continually thinking about your job or your family or your children or whatever, some other situation, during Sunday school, you're preoccupied, this job situation. During the singing, that's what you're thinking about, right? You're there. You're singing the words that are on the screen. You're open your Bible to the right place. You're looking at the preacher when he's talking, but you're thinking about your job. My question is, what are you worshiping? I'll tell you what you're not worshiping. You're not worshiping God if your thoughts and your affections are some other place. It's like the guy who's spending time with his wife but wishes and longs to be with another woman. Does he love his wife just because he's with her? No, of course not. But this is often how we are with God, isn't it? We're with him, but we long to be with another. We long to be doing something else, something other than prayer and Bible study, something other than Sunday morning worship, something other than being with His church and worship and fellowship. We lie to ourselves and say that we can have multiple masters, multiple things in our lives that are competing for our supreme affection, and it doesn't matter. As long as we're with God, as long as we're there. But my friend, being with God and longing for something else isn't worship. It's a violation of the first commandment. It's having other things before the face of God in your life. This is why it's so important to phrase the command positively. Choose God. Choose Yahweh, the one true God, to be your supreme master above all else. And these other affections then are going to start to fall away. They're not going to be important anymore. The great hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. The more you look into Jesus' wonderful face and nowhere else, the more you long for Him, the more things of this earth will grow strangely dim. So the positive, embrace Him alone, choose to worship Him, choose Him as your master, and other things will fade. The negative then is focused on the other small g gods. Have none of them. No thing that you are affectionate for more than the one true God in your life. When you think about this command, how can one even come close to keeping it daily? Without a conscious effort in everything that we do. I mean, it's so easy to become delighted and seek joy and fulfillment in life from something other than God alone. Think about something as neutral as watching the nightly news. Commercial comes on for, I don't know, a cheeseburger. And of course, you can't sell a cheeseburger anymore without a girl wearing almost nothing. In that moment, it's easy, simple, natural for a man to find joy and fulfillment in that image over and above God. I mean, I'm talking about something that happens for a split second sometimes. Something that happens that most men do it and don't think twice about it. They don't think instead about how looking away, focus on something else. But they looked at that image before them. And they looked and they found fulfillment in the lust of their flesh, which is not only a violation of this command, but also the seventh. You shall not commit adultery. My point is, a person cannot go through their life, their day, without taking constant inventory of what their affections are in the moment. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life, right? Is my joy and my fulfillment coming from God alone or from something else? Is it from Christ alone? At this point? What are you being fulfilled by right now? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? J.I. Packer says that true religion starts with accepting this first commandment as one's rule for life. That God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But doesn't that just beg the question, what exactly is a little g god? We've talked a little bit about this, but simply, your god, your little g god, is what you love. It's what you seek after. It's what you worship. It's what you serve. And it's what you allow to control you. If that statement is true, and I believe that it is, then this command is saying that we are to love big G God before all others. Before our family, before our children, before our spouse, before everything. We are to seek after God more than we seek after anything else. Before fame, before our career and advancement, before anything. Even before the high honor role. It's saying that we are to worship God alone. That when it comes to what we serve, what we are obedient to, this command is saying that we are to be obedient to Him before we're obedient to even ourselves, before the government or any other authority in our lives. This says they have more weight than God. This command is saying that it is God that controls us. Let me give you one illustration at this point. This is directly mostly toward young people, and I know that phrase young people is a little bit subjective because I would still say that I fit in that category, but also their parents, because in most cases parents of youngsters hold the reins of the checkbook. But the youngest of the young people are thinking about shopping for new clothes for school, right? Parents are thinking about that. Let me ask you this. Who controls, or better yet, what is the controlling factor when it comes to the style of clothes that you wear? If one were to allow pop culture to be the deciding or controlling force behind your wardrobe, then there would be a problem because a lot of what pop culture says is modest isn't. And what is happening, even among Christians, is that our definition of modesty is being defined heavily by pop culture. Now, I understand the desire to wear clothes that are fashionable. There's nothing wrong with that. It's when we are controlled by pop culture to such a degree that we're willing to wear clothes that are immodest, that are extremely tight and revealing. Whatever. When we are wearing what the culture says is okay, those kind of clothes, it is obvious that we're not being controlled by the one who matters. It's like we said earlier, the more we love and seek after Him, the more we delight in Him, then these things, these other things don't matter. You see, the only thing that matters is Christ. Isn't that what this commandment means? Isn't that how we apply it? When it comes to everything in life, all that matters is Christ. He's the one who went to the cross on our behalf. While we were sinners, He died for us. He's the one who freed us from the slavery of sin. Are you catching this? Go back to how the Ten Commandments was prefaced. I am the Lord your God, and I've delivered you. I've redeemed you from the oppression of Egypt. To us, in our place, we look at Jesus Christ. And we say, Jesus Christ, you've redeemed us from the rottenness, the horror of sin, the slavery to it. We're free now. Free to be obedient and follow you. Free to put you first place above everything else. All that matters is Christ. We owe Him everything. Our love and our devotion, our worship. You see, everything else in life is a second, a distant, a very distant second. Have no other gods before my face. is what he says. Christ Jesus is everything, or he's nothing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous love that you have for us. That you saw fit so far back in history to tell us something about who you are and what you desire of us. Lord, and I pray that as we seek to apply these truths to our lives, that we wouldn't miss how Christ Jesus is our ultimate Redeemer, and we owe Him our allegiance in every area of our lives. Lord, I pray that if we are people who worship other gods, if there are things in our lives that are buying, trying to get our first place priority, that you would convict us of that, that we would seek you above all other things, and these other gods would fall away in comparison to your beauty. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ.